We're going to read from the Word of God from 2 Peter. So if you could turn 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read the first two verses and then jump down to verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. So this is the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets or false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. So reads the Word of God. Turn to Luke 11, verse 24 through to 28. On Sunday evenings, we have been studying this rich and wonderful history of the life of Jesus Christ. We continue that tonight. Now, some of you may remember we looked at this some time ago, a few years ago, in fact, but not from this passage. On that occasion, we looked at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 12, 43 to 45. So we're going through this evening. If you find yourself saying, I've heard that before, or this sounds familiar, that's probably why. We did look at this a few years ago from Matthew. But let us read the Word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 11, verse 24 through to verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, friends, among the Lord's people, there is real concern about immorality in the Western world, and particularly about the immorality in our nation. And while I agree that morality is better than immorality, that morality has inherent in it a certain level of human goodness, and obviously we would be supportive of what is the defined standard, the moral code that God has revealed on the pages of Scripture in his very clear commandments. We would certainly be supportive of that. But having said that, I want to say something that may raise a few eyebrows. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Now, that may surprise you, but it shouldn't really surprise you because it's essentially what we have just read together from this passage. There is a very serious danger in moral reformation without regeneration. There's a very serious danger in endeavouring to live your life according to Judeo-Christian values without salvation. Reformation without transformation puts a person in a very dangerous position. Now, the perfect illustration of that would be the Pharisees. They were the classic moralists, right down to the minutiae. The Apostle Paul being one of them, before his conversion, could even say that measuring his life against the law, you would look at it and say, Paul, you're blameless. You know, you're keeping that every way possible. Outwardly, it looked like Paul and the law were on the same level. They lived, these Pharisees, a complex ethical code. They demanded that life be controlled by moral standards. They demanded this ethical, moral behavior. They demanded that that be based upon the law of their own tradition. And yet, friends, this was a tragedy. The hottest hell awaited them. Their morality didn't save them. Morality gained them nothing, and it cost them absolutely everything. It was morality that caused them to reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said to them in verse 23, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is the righteous, it is the moral, it is the religious, it's the self-satisfied, the self-congratulating moral people, the people who uphold the traditional values, who are resistant to the true diagnosis of their spiritual condition. And that was the case with the Jews. The whole of the population had been largely influenced by the Pharisees. And that they hated what Jesus diagnosed concerning their condition. And the Pharisees, of course, hated the fact that he identified them in the way that he did. We'll see it as we work our way through this passage. He identifies the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. You know, you look great on the outside, but what's it like on the inside? You're full of dead men's bones. They were the moralists of the day. They demanded morality. They demanded this ethical behavior. And at the same time, friends, they rejected the only one who could make them righteous on the inside, the only one who could truly make them moral and good. They rejected the Messiah and Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. They successfully cleaned up their lives on the outside. As I said, if you looked at the law and you looked at their lives, you would say they matched. But they could do nothing to fill the void, the emptiness on the inside, the vacuum on the inside, the empty, sinful soul hidden behind the mask of morality and the mask of religion. There was only one who could change the heart. There was only one who could change the soul and the life, and that was God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was the only way that it could be done. And they hated him. They rejected him because he attacked them precisely on the point of the deadly danger of their external morality. He condemned them for it. So those who are against him are the moralists, the most religious, the most ceremonial. Now remember, those who have been with us during this little series, we have already established from our consideration of this section that there are only two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And you're either in one or the other. Okay, there's no halfway house. There's no middle ground. Everybody here this evening, everybody in Long Lane, everybody in Oughton, everybody in Ormskirk, and we could sort of go on, going out and out and out. You know, everybody is in either one or the two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either against Christ or you're with Christ. And you don't have to be anti-Christ to be against Christ. You don't have to be irreligious and immoral to be against Christ. You can be very religious and very moral and still against the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even have some good feelings about the Lord Jesus Christ and still be against him. Now, friends, that poses the question, what does it mean to be with Christ? Because that's the critical matter that was raised in verse 23, where Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So what does it mean to be with Christ? And so this next section in our text answers that question. It's a straightforward text, and it compares reformation to transformation. Jesus tells this parable. An unclean spirit goes out of a man. He goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. My friends, that's straightforward, isn't it? That is pretty simple. There's an unclean spirit in a man. The unclean spirit goes out of the man, wanders about, can't find a place to rest, says, "I'll go back from where I came." When it goes back, it finds the man's life swept and put in order. And then it goes, gets seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go and reside there. My friends, do you see what moral reformation will do for you? Moral reformation will kick open a double door for demons to come in. Now that's a frightening reality. One demon went out and eight came back. We're talking here about a very religious person. We're talking here about a person who cleans up his act. But let's just look at this piece by piece. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it doesn't say how, it doesn't say why. But the assumption can be made that the man sort of cleaned up his act. Because it says in verse 25, the house was swept and put in order. So here is a picture of someone who is immoral, a picture of someone who is living an immoral life, someone who is engaged in wretched conduct of some sort or another, and under whatever pressure, comes to the point where he wants to clean up his life. He's tired of the consequences of his iniquity, tired of the consequences of his immorality. He wants to change. Maybe stops his homosexual behavior. He stops his adultery. Stops his fornication. Stops his anger, his hatred, his lying, maybe his killing, his drug abuse. Stops whatever it is he's involved in. Pornography, alcohol, whatever it is. And he grabs himself by the bootstraps and he takes the necessary steps he needs to clean up his life. Maybe, you know, pressure comes from his family or comes from some other people that he knows. Maybe he's embarrassed. He's been caught out. And he says, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to get my life right. Maybe he's tired of just the built-in consequence. Maybe he fears STIs or maybe AIDS or whatever it might be. You know, maybe he fears prison. Maybe he fears having to live a debilitated life day in and day out. Maybe he knows he's just going to slide continually downward. Maybe he's gone to Alcoholics Anonymous or he's gone to some other self-help group. He wants to get his life cleaned up. You know, friends, this is classic legalism. He wants to become a better person. So he starts to go to the synagogue. Starts going to put it in a contemporary setting, he starts going to a church. Maybe gets a little bit of religion, joins the Mormons, joins the JWs, goes into Judaism, maybe becomes a Roman Catholic, but he cleans up his act. And as a result, there's now a certain level of discomfort for the demon. As long as he has been living that wretched, immoral life, he has, been given a home, if you like, to that demon, that unclean spirit. But as soon as he starts to clean up his act, the demon departs. And it says in verse 24 that this demon goes out through dry places seeking rest. Now, that's metaphoric for the barrenness of a demon floating around in the spirit world. They do their work through people. They do their work in and through people. And here is this demon who leaves because of some moral change. And he wanders aimlessly in the spiritual realm with no person through whom to work his diabolical work. To be in that existence outside someone is like being in a barren place for a demon. It's like being in a waterless place. It's a restless, distressing situation. If you can cast your mind back to the beginning of the Gospels, if you're familiar with the beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist, had a tremendous impact on the nation. He comes preaching. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, and he's preaching a message of repentance. And people come, they listen to him, and they repent. There was a whole lot of moral reformation in that repentance. When it came down to it, in the end, that same group, they're the group that went out to the Jordan, listened to John, and went into the water and were baptized and repented and said, yeah, we can't wait till the Messiah comes. That same group, undergoing that moral reformation, they were the same group that screamed for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Many were drawn to Jesus in those early months. They were attracted to Jesus initially. They wanted to have him as the Messiah. They were cleaning up their lives because they were hearing from John that the Messiah was here. He was going to bring in the kingdom, and they didn't want to be outside the kingdom. They wanted to be inside. They wanted to receive the blessing. And so they did this moral cleanup. But it didn't work, did it? And in verse 24 and 25, the demon says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And the statement that Jesus made about this in Matthew 12, verse 44, Jesus added one other thing. He said, when the demon comes back, he found it swept and empty. And you see, friends, therein lies the problem of morality. A person's heart is empty. Swept means to make a superficial cleaning. On the surface, this place, this life, if you like, had been cleaned up, and you might think, you know, that's great. The guy's getting his act together. This is a clean life now. The person has started to clean up his life. And we read about it all the time today, don't we? People who clean up their lives. They get a little bit of religion. They change a pattern or a habit of a lifetime. But in doing that, they are still empty. And you realize, friends, they are in a more dangerous position than they have ever been in, because now they are living with the damning delusion that somehow this cleanup on the outside has put them on a secure footing with God. The truth of the matter is, the house is empty. The life is empty. That spiritual vacuum, that reformation, that religion, that morality, that legalism is a kind of emptiness. And it says in verse 26, the demon goes, takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Once living in open, blatant iniquity, he was possessed by one unclean spirit. Now cleaned up and moral, he's possessed by eight unclean spirits who go in and dwell there permanently, is what that means. More demons, more wicked. In other words, friends, the person is more infested with the agents of hell when morally reformed than when he was immoral. Now, what a statement that is. Let that sink in. The person is more infested with agents of hell when morally reformed than when immoral. Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the moralists, the guys you looked at on the outside and you thought, boy, their life just, you know, matches the law. And if anybody's going to heaven, those guys are going to heaven because they seem to have it down to a T. Outside it looked like, you know, they were on the home straight to heaven. And Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen to this. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Why? Because the proselyte becomes more fanatical for self-righteous works than the teacher. Because he sees this move, the proselyte sees this move from immorality to morality as some elevation of himself. And you see, friends, he sees the change. And he relishes the change from the pollution of his iniquity, and he becomes even more an advocate for the cleaning up of the life. And he becomes even more of a Pharisee than the old Pharisees, who have cultivated their hypocrisy and know the truth of their own wretchedness. They know what they're like inside, full of dead men's bones. And you know, friends, the church's message can never be a message of morality. Jesus' message was never morality. Morality makes people double sons of hell. Morality kicks the door wide open for more demons. Morality makes the last state worse than the first because it convinces people that they are okay, when in actual fact they're not. Moral people, religious people, are self-congratulatory. They're banking on their good works. They're banking on their morality to get them into heaven. They are self-righteous. They are confident in their own holiness and their own morality. They are utterly deceived into believing that they have been delivered from the power of Satan because they live moral lives. And you see, friends, the truth of the matter is they may be more infested with demons than a prostitute or a criminal. Moral people tend to have no vigilance, therefore no protection. The demon came back, found the whole place cleaned up and empty. And that's the problem. You can clean up your life. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But you'll still be empty in the inside. And if the living God is not present in your life, then friends, you're heading for disaster. That's why we read from 2 Peter 2. Did you pick up what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 20? If after they, that is people who are religious, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, people who get some idea about Christ, some idea about the gospel, and they're attracted to it, and they want to clean up their lives so that they can escape certain defilements. But if after that they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end, the last state, is worse than it was at the beginning. And Peter has to be echoing what he heard Jesus teaching on this occasion. Now, if you just try to clean up your life, maybe in the name of Jesus, but it's still empty in there, you're going to go right back, get entangled again, be overcome, and end up in a worse condition. And then Peter says this amazing statement in verses 21 and 22. It would have been better. Would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. He says they're like dogs that return to their vomit. Like those pigs, having been washed, return to the mire. There really is no more serious danger than the danger of morality. You know, friends, it's like the leper with no sense of pain. You know, those people who contracted that terrible disease of leprosy, you know, such a person destroyed himself without knowing it. A leprous, you know, person had no feeling. The leprosy cut off any feeling, and lepers would rub off their fingers, and they would rub off their, you know, their feet and their toes because they hadn't got any feeling. And you know, friends, that's the deadly danger of morality. To attempt to clean up your life without Christ, you know, coming to dwell in that life, You're just simply exposing yourself to even greater danger. That statement, the last state of the man becomes worse than the first, is very definitive. You know, friends, in the end, being more moral is more dangerous than being immoral. So there's no benefit in reformation without regeneration. And that's exactly what the Jews did. That's why, verse 29, Jesus says to them, "This is an evil generation." Well, they wouldn't see it that way, would they? They saw themselves as a righteous generation, a self-righteous generation. They were moral. But Jesus, looking at them, could see that they were filthy. They were void of the purifying presence of God. They were damned by their morality, damned by their religion. They were damned by reformation. On the other hand, friends, very quickly look at verses 27 through 28. Because this is transformation. What does it mean? As I said at the beginning, what does it mean to be with Christ? What does it mean to clean up your life? What does it mean to be moral? You know, we've seen that that's worse. And friends, here's what it means to be with Christ. And the illustration makes it happen. While he was saying this, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, verse 27, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." This is a sort of Middle Eastern expression. This is the ultimate commendation. Here's a woman who has Christ in her mind, and she's saying basically, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God." And she says it in this beatitude form that was proverbial in her day. She says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." That is the highest compliment you could pay to somebody in that part of the world at that time. This is the noblest thing that you could say. You're a blessing to your mother. And blessed is the woman who bore you, because you're a blessing to us. That's what she's saying. And here's this woman calling Jesus blessed, affirming the blessedness in a very familiar way, a Jewish expression, as I say, "Blessed is the one who brought you to us." This woman is positive on Jesus. This woman respects him. This woman gives him the highest compliment she can give in her vernacular. She has respect. In effect, she affirms, as I say, that he is the Messiah. But he replied, look at verse 28. He gives her another beatitude back. She gave him a beatitude. Now he's going to give her one back. He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, he's not contradicting her here. He's not confirming really what she said either. He's just correcting it a little bit. "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He's saying, you know, it's not enough to commend. You're not necessarily with me just because you commend me. You're not necessarily with me just because you honor me, just because you respect me. Being with me, being with Christ, means you hear the word of God and do it. So when he commands you to repent, you repent. When he commands you to do something, you do it. Being with Christ is not just being moral. Being with Christ is not just honoring him with your lips. Being with Christ, he says, is hearing the word of God and doing it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You know, friends, as said, a moral person is in the greatest danger. The danger is not mitigated by having good feelings about Jesus Christ. A person could still be empty and be a haven for demons through the charade of his morality. On the other hand, a saved person is one who hears the word concerning Christ, believes it in its fullness, and acts on it. Enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Not trusting in your morality, not trusting in your works, but trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And what concerning Christ? Christ's finished work. Christ's sinless life. The reason why he came into the world. He came into the world to seek and to save that was lost. He came into the world to save sinners. You recognize yourself to be a sinner. Do you see yourself needing a Savior? Then you act upon the Word of God. The Word of God says, repent and believe. You repent and believe. Friends, we don't want our house moral and empty, do we? We want to be saved. We want to be in Christ. We want to be regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit, empowering us and enabling us to live a Christian life. Putting our footsteps into the footsteps of Christ, as we were saying this morning with Mr. Fallion for the Truth, or Mr. Standfast. We want to follow Christ. We don't want to be moral. We don't want to be a haven for demons. We want to be a home for the Spirit of God working in our lives. Amen.